Beloved congregation, we come this morning to a short account taken from Elisha's more private life. There is no king mentioned in these verses. There is no watching public. Just a number of private individuals. How much or how long after the account in 2 Kings chapter 5 with Gehazi and his sin, how long after this took place, we do not know, but we can't help but see a connection that the Holy Spirit places these two passages right beside each other. We can't ignore the contrast that's set up here between 2 Kings 5 and Gehazi and his covetousness. And here these prophets in this place. Gehazi had trusted in uncertain riches, not God. And the results were bitter. But here we find men who trusted God in their lives, even looking to Him in the seemingly little things. And the results were sweet. This morning we'll consider how the iron did swim. Let me read again for you verse 6 of chapter 6. And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Elisha is most likely in Jericho, spending time with the sons of the prophets there. And during his stay, verse 1 tells us that these young men, they approach him with a problem. It's a good problem to have. They have grown so much that they've outgrown their own facility. Now, they really feel the need to expand and build a larger place to dwell. And on the face of it, this is a wonderful thing and a good thing, but it's actually a remarkable thing. Because Israel, remember, had turned her back to God, largely. Jezebel, remember, is still at court in Samaria and Jezreel. Persecution still threatened. And so we might expect that under such hostile times, under such oppression, the numbers of the sons of the prophets would begin to dwindle. But instead, they're growing. And that tells us God was working in such difficult times, as He often does, in more and more young men, drawing them to His service. And now the seminary needs an addition. It's a wonderful thing when we see God's work in growing His church and kingdom. And let us be encouraged too, congregation, also in our time. We all feel it, don't we? There's a sense of a growing darkness, a growing godlessness, a growing distance from and veering off the principles of God's Word in the society all around us. But let this passage encourage us. Because so often in history it's been that as things around God's people grow darker and more people draw away from Him, He also adds more voices and more of His kingdom to counter that, working in spite of it all. Let us be faithful. That's our calling. And let us pray God to work so that the darkness around us would be met with more and more and more gospel light. And at the same time, let us not be afraid of persecution or hostility, that it would be bad for us. Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Paul speaks of how all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, not, well, it's too bad if they suffer persecution. No, he says they will suffer persecution. And as the persecuted church can tell us, that persecution is so often good for them. As contrary as such a statement may seem, and as unqualified as I am to say it, this is what they say. Instead of destroying the church, it purges the church, it strengthens the church, it grows the church, and we see it here. You've heard the saying, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church, and how true it's been. I had to think of China. We're all familiar how the church seems to continue to grow there. Estimates range, but over 30 million Protestant Christians in China. That's just about the population of all of Canada. All Protestant Christians. The same is happening in Iran and many other places. It's a wonderful thing. Well, these sons of the prophets, they have this problem, but they propose to Elisha that they begin a new building project. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence, or there, every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. Notice that little phrase, every man a beam. This is going to be a joint effort. They want to work together to get this project done. Everyone will pitch in. And what a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? Of willingness there to assist one another in the life of the church. And what an important point for all of us, whether it be materially and in physical things or spiritually, to work together. And how it's true that the Lord uses every one of us, whoever we are, each having our own talents and gifts, to contribute in a way that leads to the upbuilding of the church. There's nobody that doesn't have a gift that they can use. Everyone has something. That doesn't mean you know how to handle a hammer or a saw, but it might be a gift like listening patiently, having a real sense of understanding and empathy, or the gift of time that you can use to serve in different ways. Whatever it is, the Lord calls us to use it for the good of His church, so that the whole building of His spiritual church, His people, functions harmoniously and supports one another. Well, Elisha, he has no objections. It's quite a proposition, but he agrees. Go ye, he says. And it was the word they'd all been waiting for, wasn't it? Their project is approved. They have the prophet's own word, and thereby the Lord's blessing. They're all satisfied, that is all, except one, it seems, one young man. Verse 3, he hears this, go ye, and he's not quite satisfied. He senses we're still missing something, and that's why he adds that beautiful request in verse 3, and one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. It's an admirable request. This young man understood an important spiritual truth. He recognized the value of having Elisha with them. Not because Elisha was such a skilled builder, but because Elisha was, as in verse 6 he'll be described, the man of God. And he realized that having the man of God along was like having God along with them. And so, in other words, this man realized that without God and without God's presence and without God's blessing, our best intentions, our most noble projects will be in vain. We need the Lord. And how true this is for all of us, whether we realize it or not. This man stands this morning in the pages of this Bible history, pointing you and me straight at God, straight at the Lord Jesus Christ. This man's like a signpost. His words are like a banner, and all who pass by this page are to read it. You need God. In all our endeavors, congregation, we need the Lord far more than we realize. Our natural way of thinking is, well, we've got this. I'm strong, I'm smart, I'm in a good, favorable situation socially and financially, and I've got a job, and everything's going fine, and I don't really need the Lord. You wouldn't say that, but it's kind of how we can so quickly begin to live. But we need to realize, consciously, factually, seriously, we need the Lord. In all your life choices, in all your plans and your decisions, do you factor God in? Do you ask the Lord, Lord, I pray thee, go with us, go with me? This was the prayer of Moses. Remember Moses when he was on the mount with God in Exodus 34, and he's about to begin the journey from Sinai towards the land of promise. And he says this, Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He couldn't go. He didn't even want to go without the Lord. This was non-negotiable for Moses. Lord, if thou art not coming with me, don't take us there. He needed the Lord. And so do you and so do I. We need God. We need his blessing. And so do you ask him, Lord, go with me through my life. Thou art the God who sees the end from the beginning, but I can't see 3 feet in front of me, one day in front of me. Thou knowest not what a day will bring forth. You pray in the morning that the Lord would go with you throughout the day. Lord, please be with me today. Help me today. All of us, we need the Lord. Let us be like this young prophet and ask for the presence of God and the blessing of Christ in our lives. It's also what Jesus taught his disciples. Without me, apart from me, separated from me, he says, you can do nothing. You can work and work and work, and you can put all kinds of toil and effort, and in the end it comes to nothing because you didn't ask God to bless you and God to go with you. In the pages of the Old Testament, Proverbs teaches us this very truth. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And if that's true for our daily lives and our plans and our desires, so much so for our spiritual lives. We need his Holy Spirit to indwell us. The way is full of dangers for God's people. The world, the devil, and your own evil flesh are no match for you. So you need the Lord Jesus with you to keep you, to preserve you, and to bless you. And the same principle holds true for the church. In all that we do as a consistory, in all decisions and discussions, in family visits, in our relations one with another, in the congregation, we need the Lord. Thy presence go not with me. Carry us not up hence into the future. Oh, we need the Lord. We need the risen Christ to be among us. And to own his work as his work, to add his blessing to it, and then we'll discover that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And how willing the Lord is to be with us in our lives, to accompany us, to grace us with his wisdom, his presence, his comfort, his love, his blessings. Elisha says, he is willing. I will go. The Lord said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Here comes a centurion to Jesus to please come with him to heal his servant that was sick. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. He's willing for us too. He's promised, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What a comfort that is. And how Elisha here reflects that heart of God, that willingness to go. I will go. And so they go. He went with them, verse 4, and they start out, and they get there, and they start cutting down trees. The work is well underway when suddenly an axe head flies off its handle and plunges into the nearby Jordan River, and it sinks to the bottom in an unreachable spot. And the man holding the axe is heard to cry, "Alas!" But he says one more word, doesn't he? "Alas, Master!" And that second word makes all the difference in this man's reaction to what just happened to him. He doesn't cry out in frustration to himself. He doesn't call out to his friends. His instinctive cry betrays where his heart is. "Alas, Master!" His knee-jerk reaction is to think of Elisha and Elisha's God. And that instant reaction is so priceless. When we have needs, when we have problems, is the Lord the first one we think of? Does the Lord hear from you in your trouble or distress? Or does the Lord hear other things from your lips? Do you cry out to Him when you have needs, or do you cry out to others, or maybe cry out with words not to be repeated? To our deep shame, how often we don't do what this young man did. "Alas, Master!" Let us learn from him to go to God with all our needs. Not only that he would go with us all our days, but that we would go to him all our days for every need we have. He will never fail us. He is the God who has promised to be with thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. He will not forsake thee. Notice, too, how sensitive this man was. He says, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." He's genuinely troubled because this axe wasn't his. It was a borrowed axe, and his tender conscience begins to trouble him. He's got morals. He doesn't just say, "Well, who cares? It's just an axe." No, he's concerned, and he takes his responsibility of this borrowed axe seriously. And we learn that the same thing must be true for us in our lives. Things aren't just, well, who cares? No, responsibility for the things that we are accountable for. We have no idea, but maybe the person he borrowed it from could spare an axe. Maybe he was rich. Maybe he had hundreds of axes. But that didn't matter to this young prophet. The point was, he had borrowed this axe, and now he had a problem. The story is told of a man during the Second World War in Holland. And he went around and he took things for the underground in order to supply the needs of the underground working against the Germans. And after the war, he went back and he paid everything back. He had borrowed it all. He had gone here, he had gone there, he had asked for things. But he didn't just say, "Thanks for giving it." He gave it all back. It was a responsibility he felt. And this man here, this prophet, he was faithful in small things, showing that he would also be faithful in big things. And so he cries out to Elisha. Elisha comes, he hears, he listens, and he speaks. And the man of God said, he's referred to as the man of God. He's functioning in his official capacity. Where fell it? He's willing to listen. He's showing care, just as Christ himself would do, who would turn none away, for whom none was too humble, no case too small. Now, the Lord never limits, does he, his care or his concern. Nobody's too insignificant for God. Nothing in your life is too small for God to care about. We deal with companies and entities in this world that just won't take our case. Maybe a doctor, he's only dealing with high-profile cases. A company that will only take big jobs, only accept wealthy clients, the right people. But the Lord doesn't operate like that. He will help everyone, anyone who comes to him. The smallest one, children, the youngest of you, can go to the Lord and you can tell him whatever lies on your heart. And it's not that God is only for the big people, for the adults. He's for you. And you can go to the Lord and you can tell the Lord exactly what lays on your heart, and the Lord will hear you. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and don't forbid them." You may feel the most insignificant, even here in the congregation. Doesn't matter. God cares for all. You may have the smallest need, a need you feel even embarrassed to bring up with others because it's such a little thing, but it's bothering you. The Lord will give every all the time it takes to listen to you and to care for you. Peter says it, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. The Lord doesn't do this just for some out of some principle. The Lord truly cares for all your cares. Cast them all on him. Paul says to the Philippians, "Let your requests, all of them, be made known unto God." And so the man here, he points Elisha to where he saw it splash into the water. And then notice, Elisha cut down a stick. And he casts it in. A stick. Now, there's absolutely nothing from a human perspective that this stick had to do with that axe head laying on the bottom of that riverbed. Got nothing to do. There's no significance to it. And yet, that's the God, that's the means God is going to use. The stick. And this is a humbling picture, because those involved in God's work, whatever it is, wherever they are like that stick. God uses weak, unlikely means. Whenever the gospel is shared or the truth is spoken, can be on the pulpit, but so many other places, can be in the living room, can be in the classroom, can be in the workplace, on the job site, as neighbors, talking over the fence, on the phone to someone, even online. When the gospel is shared, you're like a stick. When someone comes and they have a need and you go to hear them out and you listen to them and you bring to them the truth of God's word because their life is turned upside down, you're just like a stick. What can be expected from you and from me? Nothing. That's why God uses this stick. So that the results would be of God. God, Paul says this, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," just clay pots. Paul wasn't some super apostle, some super hero. He says, "I'm just a clay pot." Why? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." He says, "The word that we preach is not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God." Paul was weak, and he goes on there in Corinthians to describe how he suffered much, and he didn't have power to convert anyone. He was just a stick, so to speak, so that God might have all the glory. And so it is today. He uses sinful men to preach the gospel, to witness of his truth. Not because they can change hearts and minds, but because when God works, He will get all the glory. He uses your weak, small prayers for others in your life, as you intercede for others in the congregation and beyond. He will use them powerfully to do great things. He will hear and answer prayer. But not because of your prayers, but because He has ordained to work out His purposes in answer to the prayers of His people. And that leaves you just a stick. Well, what happens here before the amazed eyes of the young man? The axe head came floating to the surface for him to grab. What an amazing miracle. If you were to tell that to someone on the street this morning, that this happened, I think they would cast much doubt on it. I think you think that too. Maybe some of you are sitting here wondering about the physics of this story. Iron doesn't float. Iron sinks and stays on the bottom. Therefore, some would deny this history. Liberal commentators explain it away on the basis, the false premise, that the natural laws of physics can never be broken. That's a mistake for two reasons. Number one, you're making your own experience and the natural laws of physics the basis for ultimate reality. That's actually a deficient approach. Because of the second mistake you make, which is that you limit God to operate within the bounds of your experience and your knowledge. We cannot limit God to the boundaries of our experience as we interact with what we call the laws of nature. It's also true spiritually, by the way. We can't limit God to the boundaries of our experience. He can do far greater things for you than you've ever experienced before, you know. The limits of spiritual life have not been met by any of us. The boundaries of spiritual experience, the enjoyment of God, are infinite. And the redeemed in heaven are never done drinking from that fountain, that eternal fountain of good, which is God. So for us, he's able to exceedingly do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can give you fresh, greater experiences of his faithfulness, of his love, of his goodness, and of his Son. Grace is vast. So let's not limit God spiritually, but back to the physical side and the miracle here. Let us neither limit him physically. If you question this history, you're automatically forced to question much of the Bible. Christ performed many miracles. Think of the resurrection, the ascension, the two natures of Christ in one person, the virgin birth, even the creation of the world. You see, the idea that physical laws are the first cause within whose boundaries God is limited is a self-defeating proposition. God is the maker. God is the administrator of his whole creation, and he can work within it as he sees fit. And he can suspend what we call the laws of nature without asking anyone for approval. In fact, and here's a thought, one man said that what we call physical laws are simply God being consistent. What we call physical laws are simply God being consistent. Think of that when you're in the science lab. At school. The laws of physics are actually God being consistent. The laws of thermodynamics, Snell's law about refraction of light, Lenz's law of magnetism, Ohm's law of electrical resistance, Boyle's law about gases. We observe and we describe these repeatable phenomena and name them after their discoverers, but actually it's just God being consistent. And what a blessing it is that God works consistently in creation. He has ordered all things to operate in order and consistently and repeatably. He does so for our good and for his glory. Because he works consistently, we can know what to expect, and we are able to function in this world and work in a stable, natural world. Think of its opposite. What if God would begin to work differently one day and change how electrical resistance works? Can you imagine the chaos? In our houses, in our cars, in airplanes, in our buildings, everything would change. But he's the God of order, and so he remains consistent, upholding all things, Hebrews tells us, by the word of his power. But then who are we to question or to deny when God would, for a moment, operate outside of his usual way? So that iron becomes buoyant. So that Jesus decides by his power he's going to walk on water instead of sinking down into it. Who are we to bind God to his own consistency? He is free. When you've made everything, and I mean everything, you can do whatever you want with that. Miracles are not miracles to God. They're just God doing things differently than he normally does them. God is in heaven, and we upon earth. Therefore, let our words be few. He is God. And we learn from this remarkable miracle that our impossibilities are no hindrance to God. Here's the young man. His situation was impossible. He couldn't get that axe head back. He was now in debt, and he, it seems, didn't have money to pay for it. But here God shows that this impossibility is no hindrance to him. The point of this passage is not that when you lose your wedding ring in the lake, you can call someone like Elisha to get it back. The point is spiritual. God made you perfect and upright. But by your sin, you've come into an impossible situation. Like the story of a hiker who once fell down a steep incline and found himself in a deep natural bowl with a roaring waterfall on one side, steep cliffs all around, with no way to get out. They found him later, dead. That's you and me, stuck. We can't reverse our sin or change our condition. We stand condemned, and without help, we will perish. By nature, our situation is hopeless. We can never get our original righteousness back on our own. It's impossible that spiritually dead sinners begin to live on their own. They're sunk beneath the waters of death, unable to rise. But then right in that impossibility, the gospel message comes saying your impossibility is no hindrance to God. Isaiah 63, verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. God is saying, I found a way as I was looking on the children of men. There was none to save. He brought salvation. He reached down from heaven. He broke through all the natural laws of our sin and rebellion in Jesus Christ and did something outside, we might say, of his usual way of working. He had said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. But then he sent his son, showing in the grandest way that our impossibilities are no hindrance to him. So as we see that iron suspended on the waters of Jordan, the gospel of Christ, of the blessed Lord Jesus, comes to you and me personally, saying God works through impossibilities. See how great the coming and the work of Jesus is. Working far beyond your natural expectation of things. The saving work of Christ far exceeds what you expect from it. God isn't limited to our ideas in salvation. He can do anything. Yes, he can save you. You might think that your sins are great and many, too many. That salvation is now beyond a possibility for you. The obstacles are just too great. It seems out of reach, beyond hope. But beloved, your condition, your sins, dear one, are no hindrance to God. He who can make iron swim can change your heart. And it's Satan that will tell you that you've sinned too much. But it's the gospel of Jesus that will tell you and does. Take your sins, many though they be, to the foot of the cross in repentance, pleading God's mercies in Jesus Christ, and you will discover that nothing you have done or left undone presents any hindrance to God. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 44 where the Lord says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. And the picture there is a picture we're all familiar with. Sometimes we have fog that can settle into this valley. A mist in the morning that covers everything. Buses have to be canceled. But then as the day goes on, the sun burns that thick fog away. And it's gone. And the mountains are beautifully clear again. It's the picture of what God says he can do to your sins to make them all disappear like that fog. What more do you need this morning? The God who made the iron to swim is saying to you, come unto me, just as you are, with all your impossibilities. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for such a glorious gospel message that thou hast given to us even this morning. We pray, Lord, for hearts to spring from their natural state into the very bosom of Christ. We pray for thy Spirit to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins, that many may be brought into thy kingdom even today. We thank thee for thy word, and we ask thee, Lord, be the after preacher of it, and forgive our sins of speaking and of listening. Take all that which was of man away, and grant that as we leave this place, we may see no man, but Jesus only. For Jesus